Daniel has been so uplifting for me. I've gone through it several times, and each time I am totally blown away and amazed at the accuracy of Scripture. One of the big things that sometimes Christians struggle with is a thing called inerrancy. They might not know the words for it, but they know what it feels like to look at the Bible and say, I wonder if it's really all true. I wonder if there's discrepancies here. I wonder if I can really trust it and trust my life and lean myself upon these promises, especially with the onslaught of liberalism that would tell us it's not true. A lot of it is God's Word, but a lot of it is just human error. The only problem with that is which part is which? Who's going to make that decision? That's where the arguments come in. The truth of the matter is, anytime someone points to error in the Scripture, if someone at least halfway intellectual will pursue that line of reasoning and examine the facts, they will see that they iron themselves out, either historically, archaeologically, or some other means. God makes His Word good. So I have come to a settled belief that this book does not just contain God's Word, it is God's Word, inerrant, absolutely without error in its original autographs, as the theologians say. But nonetheless, I believe that especially studying prophecy and the incredible fulfillment of Scripture in times past, as I look toward my future, I am convinced that God has this whole mess that we call the world under control, and that it's all flowing along according to His prophetic plan. I get excited about that. Because from time to time, as I turn on the tube or open the newspaper, there's that tendency to look at it and say, you know, which direction is this world turning anyway? What's going to really happen in the end? What's it going to turn out like? And having such a book like this, where you can read tomorrow's headlines today, is kind of an exciting prospect. Nebuchadnezzar was in his chamber one night, and he was wondering just exactly what would happen in the future. He thought, what's going to happen to my kingdom? What is going to happen to Babylon the Great, which I have built? What will come after me? What will happen in the latter times? As he was there contemplating the whole matter, God gave him the answer through a vision, through a dream that troubled him, called in the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, all of the wise guys of the kingdom. And he said, I got a dream that troubles me. You guys tell me the interpretation. They go, easy. Tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. He said, that's too easy. Tell me what I dreamt and the interpretation. He said, that's impossible. He said, do it anyway or I'll cut your heads off. That's not good news to those guys. Well, you remember, as the interpretation given through Daniel by the Holy Spirit went, there was a succession of empires or kingdoms from Babylon until the time that Jesus Christ sets up His kingdom. In the days of those kings, Daniel said, the Most High will establish His kingdom that will last forever and ever. And so we discovered, even in the onset of the book of Revelation, that in these short 12 chapters, by the way, there are 12 chapters. Someone pointed out that there were 14. They had the apocryphal chapters of the book of Daniel, which we'll get into at the very end of our study. We'll explain all what that means. But there's 12. In these short 12 chapters, there is such detail of the history of the whole world more than any other document that's ever been found. Accurate detail. From the time of the setting up of Babylon through the succession of world empires until the time of the Messiah setting up His dominion upon the earth. Such graphic detail. Now, as we discussed, just to refresh your memory, we're not dealing chronologically, we're dealing pragmatically. The book of Daniel is divided into two parts. The historical part, it really ends historically in the sixth chapter. From seven on, we get the prophetic part of the book of Daniel. Chapter 7 is a reiteration, sort of what Nebuchadnezzar had, but from God's perspective. Chapter 8 specifically deals with two empires in relationship to Israel. We saw that last week, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. Now, just to refresh our memories, we're not going to rehash everything that we went through last week for brevity's sake, but there is prophetic language
understand that when you read the Bible, although it's written in a fashion that the average person can understand, there is a sort of a codified language, prophetic language, that we need to understand is there, otherwise we're going to get messed up. We talked last week about dual fulfillment and prophecy, and we looked up those scriptures. If that is a strange concept to you, I'd say get the tape. The prophecies many times take on a dual fulfillment. We looked up Isaiah 61, Luke 4, Malachi chapter 4, the end part of Malachi. Trace that through Luke. Also, there's a time element in prophetic language that you and I are probably not used to. The time element is not important. Remember last week we talked about eternity and how we represent that usually with a line. You know, if you want to document a time continuum, you put a dot and you say 24 BC. You draw another line and you put a dot and you put 100 AD. Draw another line, long line with another dot and put 1986 or whatever. And we think of eternity in times of that line going on in both directions forever. When in God's perspective, if you wanted to visualize that, you would probably take away the line. There's the absence of time. That's what eternity is. So when you're dealing prophetically, many times there'll be the future tense. There'll be a prediction of the future spoken about in present tense or past tense. Isaiah chapter 6 or Isaiah chapter 9 says, "Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given." Then it switches to the future. "The government shall be upon his shoulders. The name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Upon the throne of David to order it and establish it." There's the present tense, though, mix in with it, although it's a prophecy of the future. Also, there'll be the future spoken about in past tense, Isaiah 53. "He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed." There's that mixture of tenses. We got to get used to that, as well as the dual fulfillment and prophecy. Now, the dual fulfillment that we spoke about last week was placed there by God. It was intended to function that way. Because the first fulfillment, the fulfillment initially, remember how we talked about last week? I mean, are you following me so far? Okay. We talked about last week the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment, right? Well, the near fulfillment, that is, when the prophet spoke about something happening and it was fulfilled in their days, it was fulfilled a certain way, and yet it was part of it saved for the future. The first fulfillment was a sign that the second one would be fulfilled. It was intended. Here's an example. Because Isaac was born to Abraham under weird circumstances, right? I mean, his wife was definitely past her prime. I mean, almost 100 years old. Those are against odds. Sarah hadn't seen a diaper for 40, 50 years. Because Isaac was born under those circumstances, against all odds, and that fulfillment came true. He was able to believe the continuum part of that prophecy, which said, "Through thy seed all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Because David saw the covenant that God spoke to him fulfilled initially in Solomon, he was able to believe the Davidic covenant for the future and the Messiah. That's why he was so excited when he was blown away. And he said, "What more can I say to these things, Lord? You've spoken about my house for a long time, forever and ever and ever." The near fulfillment was the sign that substantiated the far fulfillment. Okay. The book of Daniel is written interchangeably, really two languages. You could technically say three because there's a few Greek words, but that's not important to our study. First chapter is written in Hebrew. From chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 7, verse 28, it's Syriac or Aramaic, the language of the Gentile world. Because the Gentile world is in view, the times of the Gentiles are in view, it only seems appropriate that the language be written in Chaldean. From chapter 8, verse 1, the end of chapter 12, again, Hebrew is the language that resumes in the book of Daniel, which is a tip-off by the Holy Spirit. I like when the Holy Spirit does little things like this. They're not insignificant. They're little tip-offs or little clues as to what's happening. It shows us now that the focus is back on the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people. He's not dealing with the times of the Gentiles. He will deal with Gentile nations, but in their relationship, in their context to Israel. And so we see in chapter 8 immediately the relationship of the nation of Israel, especially in the end times, to Gentile nations. And you're going to see that through the book. Chapter 9 speaks about the Messiah. Chapter 10 through 12 speak about Israel's position in the end times, in the Gentile end times of the tribulation, as we're going to see. And so it's a fascinating study from here on out. We saw in the first part of this chapter that Daniel, in verse 2, was in Shushan the palace. Shushan the palace, he really wasn't there. It was in his vision. In other words, he was dreaming that he was in this place, which happened to be, at that time that he was dreaming, a province in Babylon. It had really no significance. It was the outskirts of the empire. Except in the next few years, it would become the center of the world. It would become the headquarters for the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel didn't know that. He just saw a palace. There was no palace in Shushan at the time of the writing. It was a prophetic look ahead. He saw himself at the center of the Medo-Persian Empire, and he dreams all of these fascinating visions, one of which we have up here tonight so that you can see as we've gone through a couple of these verses. We notice in chapter 3 and 4 the ram. We compared that with verse 20, where it says, "The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." And we saw how that correlated with the arms of silver, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and the bear that Daniel saw in his night vision in chapter 7. We talked about the coalition between the Medes and the Persians. Media really was the dominant empire under Darius. Cyrus came up later, and we already tracked that down. Got to verse 5, and we saw this male goat, and that's where we really left off. We left off in verse 9, read a little bit ahead, but we came to this thing of the goat. And we read in verse 21, "The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king." Now, I want to implant something very firmly in all of our little brains and our gray matter tonight. The vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw was of four metals, four nations. If you wanted to get technical, it's five nations. One is a revival of the fourth. The vision that Daniel saw was of four beasts, recounting the same dream Nebuchadnezzar had. It was a repeat, but with just a different twist on it. Nebuchadnezzar sees the empires as this beautiful succession of metals, this image of a man, which is really man's perspective, these shiny, glossy, beautiful metals. From God's perspective, however, that Daniel sees, he sees the nations as voracious beasts. Same kind of structure, four empires, not five, not 27. That there would be a succession of these empires from the time of Babylon until Jesus Christ comes again. In the revival of the ten-nation confederacy that we already talked about, it says, in the days of those kings, when those kings are established firmly, and there is that empire, in those days, the Most High will establish a kingdom that will never end. The stone coming out uncut from heaven, smashing the statue at its feet, and so forth. Now, we are not left to speculation, folks, as to what these nations are. Just in case you might have heard Daniel so far and think, well, you know, there's a lot of guesswork involved here. How can you say that it's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome? That's all speculation. No, it is not. We're not left to speculation. The Scripture names them. Daniel looked at Nebuchadnezzar and said, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold." Right? He says it speaks about Babylon. The head of gold, the first empire is you, Babylon. You will be succeeded by another empire. That's not named until this chapter. The two succeeding empires are named as Medo-Persia, verse 20, and Greece, verse 21. So three of the four empires have been named. They've been given to us. We're not left to speculation. We know exactly what they are. Now, the fourth one is Rome. You say, how do you know that? Scripture doesn't say it's Rome. Well, it's easy. We live in 1986, right? This was written a long time B.C., right? Daniel was looking ahead to a succession of four empires that would conquer the earth or bear reign over the whole earth. Looking back from our perspective, how many have there been? Only four. and never anymore. There was the reign of Babylon. There was the fall of Babylon, taken over by Medo-Persia. There was the reign of Greece under Alexander the Great, the split of the kingdom into four generals. There was the takeover by Rome. Now, Rome was never conquered. It was fragmented, just like the image was fragmented from iron and clay. Rome fell from within. They tried to take it. Attila the Hun tried to take it. He failed. Rome fragmented. The scripture says there would be a revival of that last empire. Somehow, there'd be a 10-nation confederacy. You can say it's the common market. Yeah, maybe. Maybe not. It could be. It could be related, but it could be more pervasive than that. It could be 10 world nations with their head in Europe. We don't know exactly what it is. It's not really a big deal. Nonetheless, whenever those nations come together, the scripture says Jesus is going to come back. God is going to establish his kingdom. So looking back and seeing that we've had the succession of empires up through Rome and the possibility of a revival, just looking through the lens of prophecy and looking at history, we go, wow, it's coming to an end. Things are cooking. We're seeing a fulfillment of so many things. And, let's just go on. We'll pick it up at verse 8. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. Now, who's the large horn? It says in verse 21. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Back into verse 8. The large horn was broken, and in its place, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And we have a little reconstruction behind me. If you want to look at, I don't know if Daniel really saw exactly what you're seeing, but you can get an idea. It definitely freaked Daniel out when he saw this. I mean, if you look at the very last verse, verse 27, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. I mean, this was more than watching a Saturday morning cartoon. It really shook him. And as we go through this, you can understand why. He was blown away as God is fitting the pieces of the puzzle for the history of humanity and giving the schematic diagram for history to Daniel. Daniel just goes, man, I can't take this anymore. It is true when a person is experiencing intense emotions that he shows him physically. When Jesus was sweating great drops of blood, it's indicative of an extreme emotional condition that burst the corpuscles toward the surface of the scalp. And the scripture talks a lot about Daniel's full of intense emotions. Remember when John saw his visions in Revelation? He fell flat on his face all the time. He was always going, pow, pow. Man, that guy's face must have looked pretty weird after all that. After four broken noses, John got up. But it says, afterward I arose and went into the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Now it says in verse 8, then the four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn. We're interested in him tonight, or it, see if it's a him, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. The Grecian Empire began with a guy named Philip of Macedon, Macedon being emerged later on into a place called Macedonia, which is part of the Greek Empire. Philip of Macedon was a warrior. He had a vision of uniting the empire, and he was semi-successful in that. Being a warrior, he conquered a lot of the enemies around him, and he had a son. Now, I'm repeating a little bit of last week's material. His son was named Alexander. He didn't call him Alexander the Great. The people called him Alexander the Great because of his feats later on. Alexander worried his dad quite a bit because he was a bookworm. He was a scholar. He studied. He was a visionary. He thought. He planned. Unlike his dad, who was, your down-to-earth, basic 9-to-5 fighting warrior. Now, Philip was worried that Alex wouldn't make much out of his life, so he hired a private tutor named Aristotle, to tutor Daniel. Aristotle was very skilled in science, very skilled in strategy, philosophy. When Alexander was about 19 years of age, somebody murdered his dad. He was sort of put in proxy of his dad as the ruler and became king, the first king of the Grecian Empire. As soon as he sat on his dad's throne, he sort of turned semi-warrior, mixed neo-visionary, and hating the Medo-Persian Empire because of some of the things that have happened in the past, he vented an attack against the Medes and the Persians, knocking down the Turkish troops, which were a stronghold on the way to Medo-Persia, advanced toward Medo-Persia, was gone for 11 years of his life. During those 11 years, he conquered the known world. He came back, people were amazed, giving him the title of Alexander the Great. No one could stand up to Alexander. No army, no kingdom, no ruler could stand the onslaught of attack that Alexander the Great was pushing. An example, the Babylonians tried to conquer the seaboard of Tyre. Now, if you look geographically at Tyre, it was divided into two parts. There was the city on the coast, and a little bit out of the city in the sea was an island. And the island was the other part of the city. Nebuchadnezzar tried to reduce the city by attacks for 13 years, and he failed. It still remained a stronghold. He was the king over the known world, but he had a problem with Tyre. For 13 years, he couldn't do it. Alexander goes over to Tyre, builds a peninsula. He puts earth in the sea over to the island and captures it. Not only reduces it, but he reduces it to ashes and smoke. He burns it, annihilates the city completely, swiftly. He was swift like a leopard. And the scripture kind of talks about that and gives that to him in Daniel chapter 7. When Alexander comes back from all of his journeys and conquering the world, his mom, who was a worshiper of the serpent goddess, one of the Egyptian leftover gods or goddesses, comes and tells little Alex that Philip was really not his dad, but that Philip was a god descendant from the serpent goddess, and that, you know, that Alexander is really a god. Well, Alexander kind of likes the idea of being called a god, being called great. The Egyptians receive him as deity. He takes the title Alexander the Great. Because of this kind of cocky pride, the generals next to him, the leaders, the army, didn't like it, and they rebel against Alexander. Alexander had a lot of problems. Of course, we said at the age of 30, he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. He'd done it all. It says in verse 8, the large horn was broken. Notice that. Now, this is predictive. When this was written, Alexander the Great was no more alive than any of us were. It was predicted that Alexander, or this first king, this first horn. Now, remember, a horn in the scripture is very representative of authority, of rulership. David talked about my horn being exalted, talking about my authority, my rulership. The horn, we already read about in verse 21, is the first king. Now, God predicted that the horn wouldn't waste away, that this king wouldn't slowly lose power, but would be swiftly broken. At the age of 32, 32 and a half, Alexander the Great is in Babylon. He is becoming an alcoholic. One night he died a lush, basically. He died a drunk. He was drunk one night in a stupor. He was out. It was a cold, kind of a rainy evening. He catches a cold, turns into pneumonia, and dies with pneumonia as a drunk. The empire, as we've talked about, everybody was vying for it. Well, who should be the king? The generals divided up into four portions, and that's what these four horns are about, and that's what the prophecy is predicting in Daniel. The four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. These four generals divided up the empire. Cassander takes Macedonia and Greece. That's his quarter of the world. Lysimachus takes Asia Minor, the western part, and the Thracian Empire, north. A little bit east and a little bit north. Seleucus takes Syria, and all the way to Asia, up to the Indus River, actually part of India. Ptolemy takes south, the southern quarter, Egypt, North Africa, and Palestine, Israel. And so in verse 8 where it says, became strong. The large horn was broken in its place. Four notable ones came out of heaven, out of the four winds of heaven. Compare that with verse 21, verse 22. The broken horn, the four that stood in its place, or four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power, not with the same power of Alexander the Great. Now, let's go on, verse 9. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land which we discovered as Israel. It grew up to the host of heavens. It cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground. It trampled them. He, speaking of the horn and his given personality, we're using a pronoun here, he, not it, he. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down because of transgression. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. He cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. And I heard a holy one speaking and another holy one speaking. How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgressions of desolation, called elsewhere the abomination that causes desolate, or the abomination of desolation. The giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then this sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, some of the confusion begins, the confusion that we talked about last week, begins because there is obviously an element here that goes far beyond applying this just to a local king that happened back then. As you read these verses, especially to the end of the chapter, one is convinced that it can't totally be fulfilled in just one man, as we're going to see Antiochus Epiphanes. Two schools of thought. There's a group of people who look at this and say, well, gee, I look at this chapter and I think this refers to only Antiochus Epiphanes, who came from the Seleucid Empire. We'll describe him in a minute. See this little horn up here, the little crown, the little king that's coming up? That's what we're going to talk about. The other group of people say, no, it must refer to the Antichrist, or at least one of the beasts, either the first or the second out of Revelation 13, it has to. Well, either one of those positions fit, but not totally. You got problems with both of them. I'm of the conclusion, after researching this out of with every single book on the book of Daniel that's been written in, I think, the last 100 years, that this refers to both. That it's the dual prophecy, it's the prophetic language rule applied to the scripture. It refers to both. That Antiochus Epiphanes provides a type, a prototype of the man of sin, the son of perdition who's going to come. Let's go on. Now it happened when I, Daniel, we'll go on, we'll finish the chapter, we'll get a taste of it, and then we'll pick it apart. It happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. The Ulai, not really a river, but it was an irrigation ditch in ancient Shushan, the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, that diverted part of the river structure for irrigation. Okay. Who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So our ears perk up and we see this guy Gabriel, because he's interesting later on in the scripture as well. He came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and I fell on my face. These guys love to do that. Or they don't, but they do it anyway. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the end of time, or the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. You know, I kind of hung out there for a while. So I'm not going to get up. Just nodded out. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn, the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of the nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Which is interesting because you get to the book of Revelation and we find out that one of the beasts in Revelation is actually controlled and empowered. The source of his function is Satan. So it's like Satan incarnate. So it says that not by his own power, he shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Now, for looking to the Antichrist, you should read the whole chapter 13 of the book of Revelation to see the similarities in that verse. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human hand. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore seal up the vision, which is a Hebrew word for means seal it up for preservation's sake. Seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Now, Satan, in history, since the beginning of creation, has always sought to vent his attack on anything God loves. Any of God's people, Jews or Christians, Satan has always attacked anything or anyone that God loves. There's always been that attack upon God's people. We see in the garden, after God created man and woman, that he appears. He appears as a creature, probably gorgeous, beautiful, and certainly was attractive to Adam and Eve. We see all the way throughout history, we see Judas Iscariot. It says, the scripture says that, and Satan entered Judas for the betrayal of Jesus Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, deceiving people. Now, although Satan has vented his anger and attack or counterattack against God's people throughout history, there is one coming on the scene who will be the ultimate perfect person, perfect trophy of Satan, the ultimate man, the ultimate dictator, Satan's prize. The $6 million man, or the $666,000 man. Nonetheless, he will be the ultimate representative of defiance against God, a man defying God, empowered by Satan himself. Satan's masterpiece will come on the scene. The scripture says that this dude is going to come during a time of upheaval, of tribulation, not the great tribulation necessarily. He will come during a time of upheaval in the earth. People are looking for peace. People will be looking for answers. He will come on the scene with a peace proposal. It'll be successful, but it'll be short-lived. The world will yield its power, its sovereignty over to the beast. The world will follow this guy. Now, you might think, that's a little far-fetched that the world would do that. If you lived through World War II, you know that one segment of the world did to a dictator. In Germany, although it was the cultural center during that time, if you wanted education, you wanted high intelligence, especially graduate degrees, Germany was the place to get it. Highly intelligent, highly cultural. At the same time, the people of Germany and that part of Europe were very distressed, especially the Germans. They were shamed because of what happened in World War I. Hitler came with promises, promising the perfect master race, the perfect humans, peace, victory. And to the surprise of the world, he became absolute dictator, monarch of the German people. Now, didn't mean they all went along with him necessarily, but at first they did. He could sway the people with all sorts of charisma, and that nation yielded basically its sovereignty all the way over to him. Now, there's going to come a man on the scene who is described in a lot of different ways in the scripture. We've taken peeks at him in Revelation and Thessalonians, all sorts of different places. Jesus said it this way: I come in my Father's name, and you will not receive me. But there will be one who will come in his own name, him you shall receive. I believe it was prophetic of the Antichrist. The nation of Israel will receive this guy. Now, according to one commentator, in describing the Antichrist, he says this: he will have the oratorical skill of John Kennedy, the inspirational power of a Winston Churchill, the determination of a Joseph Stalin, the vision of a Karl Marx, the respectability of a Gandhi, the military prowess of a Douglas MacArthur, the charm of a Will Rogers, and the genius of a King Solomon, all wrapped up in one skin. Now, that's pretty attractive for a dude to have all those kind of features. He will sway the world. He will make a pact with the nation of Israel. He will offer them protection. He will offer them a covenant standing up and rebuilding their temple. He will successfully rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. He will make the covenant, but in the middle of what the scripture calls Daniel's 70th week, the 3.5 years of the tribulation period, he will break the covenant with the nation of Israel. They will see that they are deceived, and an onslaught of persecution, like the Jewish nation has never seen before, is going to occur. There was a bumper sticker years ago that I saw, had a Star of David, it was on the back of a car, and it said, "Never again," referring to what happened in Nazi Germany. The truth of the matter is, it will happen again. And it will be far more fierce than whatever happened in World War II. There will be an onslaught of persecution against God's people, against the nation of Israel, that is unparalleled. Jesus said, it's a time of tribulation the world has never seen nor ever will. And he wasn't referring to the 6 million killed in Nazi Germany. This pathetic ruler will persecute for 3.5 years. God will protect sovereignly at least a remnant, 144,000 of them, who become sort of like lights, evangelists to the great multitude in the book of Revelation during the tribulation. They're sort of like catalysts for the gospel. God will preserve them. And if you don't have the background of Revelation, you can get the tapes or just read the book. It's in there. Okay. The Antichrist will go on. You read in the book of Revelation chapter 6. He comes on the scene in a white horse. He's followed by death, war, famine. He plunges the world into warfare that culminates in the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus, it's really not a battle, you know, it's a slaughter. Jesus interrupts a forthcoming battle, destroys all of Satan. It's really, he didn't have to put up a fight, in other words. Jesus is not struggling in the Battle of Armageddon. So it's kind of misnamed a battle. It's just really an all-out wipeout, basically. The Lord just kind of takes care of everybody and sets up the kingdom. Now, the scripture talking about the Jewish people said, those days shall be shortened for the elect's sake. Days being shortened meaning 3.5 years, 1260 days, 42 months, same time element. It's a prescribed time element that the scripture says is shortened for the sake of the elect. Now, back in verse 9, okay, or verse 8. Let's just look for a second at verse 8 and 9. We've kind of looked ahead at the Antichrist. Let's look at a historical figure. The male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. We've covered that. We know who he is. And in his place of it, four notable horns came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. A horn rises up, as you see in the picture, out of one of the empires. Now it's drawn on Syria, as you can see on the little schematic, and I'll tell you the reason why. A horn rises up, and as you see the description of this person, there's a persecution against the Jewish people. It comes against the glorious land, and we read about in verses 23 through 25, his anger that's vented toward God's holy people, the Jews. Alexander the Great had a vision to unite the empire with one language and one culture, the Hellenist culture, the Greek culture. He was semi-successful, but he didn't fulfill it all. The empires broke up into four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Seleucus took the vision that Alexander had to unite the empire by common language, by common culture, kind of took the torch and started doing that. He wanted to assimilate all of at least his empire, his nations, and he started conquering other ones. He wanted to assimilate these nations into the Greek culture, Hellenize them, make them speak Greek. He was semi-successful until he got to a group of people called the Israelites. The Jewish people were very stubborn. They were very faithful to God. And although Seleucus, let me back up. Seleucus died, right, like everybody else. The eighth king after him was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. And this is the guy we want to deal with. Okay? Antiochus Epiphanes, unlike Seleucus, he was called a beast. He was just an all-out persecutor of especially the Jewish people. Antiochus Epiphanes, which is the name he called himself Theos Antiochus Theos Epiphanius, which means Antiochus, God made manifest. In other words, he said, I'm God. He went to Egypt, assimilated it, made it pockets of Greek culture. The Jews wouldn't fall for it. The Jews resisted him. Antiochus Epiphanes decided to force the Jewish people into accepting Greek culture. He goes to Jerusalem. He takes 80,000 men, women, and children and just slaughters them in the city. He takes 40,000 of them and sells them as slaves. He sacks the city of Jerusalem, goes into the temple, takes the golden altar of incense that's in the holy place before the veil that goes into the Holy of Holies. He prohibits the reading of the scripture. He burns all of the scrolls, all of the Torah scrolls. He prevents all of the Jewish feasts, the three feasts that that the men had to appear, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. He forbid those feasts, forbid all of the festivals, forbid circumcision. In its place, he dedicated the temple in Jerusalem to Jupiter. Now, he made the Jewish people keep two feasts, one after the god Bacchus, the god of wine or pleasure, and another one called Saturnalia, after the god of Saturn, which, by the way he celebrated is all of the trappings where we get modern Christmas. Putting up a tree, decorating with tinsel, gold and silver, giving of gifts, getting drunk. All came from Saturnalia. We've discussed that before. We'll do it at another time. He took a pig, a sow, slaughtered it on the brazen altar in the temple area, took the priests out of the temple, and put priestesses who were whores in its place to function during the feast. Slaughtered a pig. Now, you know what that is to a Jewish person, right? It's the most unkosher of all animals. Slaughtered a sow on the brazen altar of sacrifice in the court of the Gentiles, took the juice of the swine and spread it all over the temple, all over the holy vessels. It was called by the Jews the abomination of desolation, which is an interesting term because it was the only term historically that the Jews ever used. And it's interesting for our purposes because Jesus, 200 years later, uses the same term and points to a future event. When you see the abomination of desolation as spoken by Daniel the prophet, it was yet future. So there's a tie-in. There's Antiochus being a prototype. He forbid circumcision. There was a couple ladies, however, a couple people I'm going to tell you about who challenged Antiochus. There were two mothers who defied Antiochus, took their babies, on the eighth day circumcised them. This is how Antiochus responded. He killed the babies in front of the mothers, hung them around each of the mother's neck, respectively, made them march through Jerusalem with the dead babies hanging around their neck, marched the mothers to the highest wall in Jerusalem and threw them over and they were killed. As a testimony to the rest of the people in Israel, don't mess with me. I mean business. He did a lot of other things I won't mention because they're too numerous, but I will mention this. The book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book, but it's historic. It's not accurate as far as scripture, but it's a historic book. And Josephus records the story of a mother who had seven boys. She defied the orders of Antiochus, worshipped the true and living God, didn't worship Jupiter, had her children circumcised, they were already circumcised, but they were keeping all of the feasts, praying, reading the scripture. Antiochus responded by taking the seven boys, standing them in front of their mother, cutting out their tongues one by one while their mother watched, took the boys after that happened, and fried them alive. They fried them on a skillet, on a large plate of iron in front of their mom. After she saw that, then he murdered the mother. Antiochus becomes a prototype of another abomination of desolation that will occur during the Great Tribulation period. We've discussed it prior to this, tonight, and in other studies. And when it talks about here, verse 11, he exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. We're talking something that goes beyond just the historical Antiochus Epiphanes. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, the place of his sanctuary was cast down because of the transgression. Okay, now remember, there's a dual fulfillment going on. We'll see this in verse 14. Because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all of this, and he prospered. Now, let me just give you the good news to this whole thing of this idiot, madman Antiochus. There was a Hasmonean priest in one of the cities that was an outskirt of Jerusalem. His name was Matthias, or Mattathias. Matthias, along with the rest of the Jews, he was a priest. He hated the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes, rebelled. Antiochus sent emissaries to his little town outside the outskirts of Jerusalem to enforce the new law of Syria, of Antiochus Epiphanes, making them worship Jupiter, making them. He would go around forcing people to eat, you know, ham sandwiches, to eat pork. When the emissaries came to the town of Matthias, Matthias led a revolt, which became known as the Maccabean Revolt. Matthias slew the men. He and his five sons kind of, you know, led this thing called the Maccabean Revolt. Three sons headed it up later after he died, one of which was Judas Maccabeus, probably the greatest general Israel ever knew. Judas Maccabeus meaning Judas the Hammer. Every chance he could, he would overcome and attack the Syrian troops who were invading Israel. He was at last successful and established the religious system of the Jews again. The first thing he did after really conquering the Syrians after the Maccabean Revolt was the rededication of the temple. Now, this is tradition mixed with history. Don't know if it's true, but it's at least traditional. Let me tell you what happened. He goes into the temple looking for a pure cruse of oil. Now, on our piano, there's this little replica of what's called the menorah, the seven-branch candlesticks, which was in the temple, probably a larger one. The cruse of oil was for the purpose of putting inside the menorah so that it would burn continually. They only found enough oil that would last one day. And Judas thought, well, let's at least try it. The cleansing of the temple took 8 days. They had enough oil for one day, but miraculously it lasted 8 days. God preserved it for 8 days. It became known later on as Hanukkah, around our Christmas time, the 25th of Kislev in the Jewish month, corresponds to our Christmas, called the Festival of Lights, the Festival of Rededication. It became a symbol of Jewish victory from now on, from that point on. So today, when you see people celebrating Hanukkah, that's what they're celebrating, the reign over the Syrian army, over Antiochus Epiphanes' troops. They call it the Festival of Lights. There's 8 candles. They light one for every single day. Interesting enough, Jesus stood in the Temple Mount on Solomon's porch, John chapter 8 and 9, I believe, during the Festival of Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. And it was during that time where he said a lot of important things that relate to that feast. One of the most important things is, I am the light of the world. At every feast in the book of John, Jesus ties it into himself somehow. And that was one of them. Okay, so that's what that's all about. That's how Hanukkah came about. Verse 14. Let's clear this whole 2,300 days up. Got 15 minutes left. He said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And there's two ways that this can be applied, and I'll briefly go over them. Because there's a problem with this dating, but I know that if I don't go over this, someone's going to say, what does that mean, 2,300 days? Was that ever fulfilled? Well, the dating during the time between the testaments, the time that this was fulfilled is called the intertestamental period. Some people call it the 400 silent years. Between Malachi and Matthew was the intertestamental period when all of this happened historically. The dating is a little bit cloudy. If you would start September 6th, 171. 171 B.C., on September 6th, that is when Antiochus began his atrocities against the Jewish people. The 25th of Kislev was the Feast of Dedication, which was about 2,300 days later, 165 B.C. That's one way to apply it. However, it talks about, in verse 14, 2,300 days. The literal translation in Hebrew is two words, Erev Boker. If you've been to Israel, and I know, Amy, I know you have, you understand what that means. Erev, evening. Boker, morning. For 2,300 evening mornings. That's how long this
thing is going to happen. It's in context, in these verses, of the sacrifices that were performed in Jerusalem, which were performed every morning and every evening. So he could be speaking about the context of sacrifices being offered. Do you follow me? Instead of 2,300 days, 2,300 Erev Bokers, morning and evening sacrifices, which could mean 1,150 days. You could apply it that way. Now, another date, the abomination in the temple began December 15th, 168 B.C., and 1,150 days later was basically the cleansing, the ending of that. So you can apply it either way. The dating's a little bit cloudy. I do want to bring up one more thing, because sooner or later you guys are going to come up against this. And it's this year-day theory. That 1,000 years is a day, a day is 1,000 years. So people apply that to all of the days in the scripture, thinking that a day means 1,000 years. Well, one of the interesting persons, I won't really name him anything but that, in history, was a guy named William Miller, a well-meaning but very ignorant Baptist minister. He's ignorant of the scripture. And he came up with this thing called the Second Advent Awakening. And he tried to take 2,300 years from a date that he, I think, kind of picked out of the air, but he began at 457 B.C., counted 2,300 years, the day-year theory, and came up with 1843. And he believed that between a certain day and 1843, Jesus would return. Okay? When it didn't happen, he didn't really get discouraged. He amended the date to 1844, conveniently. Well, it didn't happen. He died 5 years later. One of his followers was a lady by the name of Ellen G. White, who takes and sort of picks up the theory and revives it, reconstructs it, rebuilds it to fit, and really builds a whole theology, part of it based on the year-day theory, the coming of Christ. She even said, well, Jesus did come back, but only a few people really were in on it. They had the tickets. And a whole religious system was built, you know, not all of it bad. I'm not saying it's totally unorthodox, but it has its errors. Okay. Verse 15. We want to cover this guy Gabriel before we move on and quit. It happened when I, Daniel, seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called out and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. There are three angelic beings named in the scripture. Who are they? Gabriel, Michael, Lucifer. Exactly. Now, we see Gabriel appeared a couple different times. We see him here. We see him in Daniel chapter 9. We'll read about, you can read ahead for the next couple weeks. He gives the information of the prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks, prophetic information. He gives the birth announcements to Zechariah. Concerning John the Baptist, he gives the birth announcement to Joe and Mary about Jesus. Gabriel, in the scripture, we see in the book of Revelation, every time we see him, he's standing up for the Jewish people. He sort of seems to be the mighty angel that stands up for Israel. And Gabriel has his own duties. However, this third angel, Lucifer. Now, why do you bring him up, Skip? Only because not many angels are named. Three of them are named, Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. I bring that up because never forget that Lucifer, that Satan, is a created being, an angel. Christians mistake that by elevating him to an anti-God. Right? And every time we do that, we do him a service, because he loves to be, you know, thinking that he has more power than he really has. You are victors over the power of Satan. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You don't have to run from him or think, it's all the devil. He made me do it. He's behind the bush. That guy's got a demon. Everybody's got a demon. He's got power. He does have power. I'm not going to deny that. I respect his power. But he can't go one round with the champ. And never forget that. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Let's get a glimpse at this powerful wimp. Isaiah chapter 14. Verse Verse 12. It'd be fun to go into the whole chapter, but you know, we can't. 5 minutes left. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, notice these I wills, I will ascend into heaven. Now, when we go through this, think about what we just read over in Daniel 23 through 25 about him contending the Most High. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. It's his desire has been to be venerated, to be worshipped. Yeah. Verse 15, you shall be brought down to hell, to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities and did not open its house to the prisoners? I think when we finally see Satan, you know, we have these pictures, right, of this guy in this bright red polyester suit, right? Or we have this picture of this just grotesque looking Hollywood beefed up personality. When we see him, we're going to go, he did all of that havoc all by himself? He did all that stuff? And we're going to be taken by surprise. We might be really taken back at really what he looks like. I'm of the opinion that physically he's probably one of the most beautiful creations, light bearer, Lucifer, that was ever created by God. But it was his rebellion. Doesn't mean he's, you know, this atrocious looking character. I'm sure he's very gorgeous. And in his rebellion, taking a third of the host of heaven with him. Anyway, back to Daniel. Let's just finish it up. We already read through these verses. Let's just pick it around verse 25. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human hand. And the visions of the evenings and the morning which is told was true. Therefore, seal up the vision for sake of preservation, for it refers to many days in the future. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, who fulfilled this in a historic sense, is a prototype of someone who will come in the future. And you say, how do you know that? Because the best doctrinal scholar and teacher on eschatology who ever lived was named Jesus Christ. And he said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation is spoken of by the prophet Daniel, used in the holy place, you who are in the mountains, flee, Judea, Jerusalem, split, and the whole scene. He talks about doing that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you might keep in your mind or write down and look at. Paul also describes this person doing the same thing, calls himself God, being set up in the holy place. Revelation chapter 13 talks much about the same thing, setting up an image. Now, it's important to get Daniel chapter 8 under your prophetic belt, okay? It really is. There's a key here, because when you hear the term, the little horn, tossed around, you gotta ask yourself, which one? There's one in chapter 7 and one in chapter 8. They may or may not be the same, okay? Remember in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, how many beasts are there? Two rising out of the sea. One we term the Antichrist, the man of sin, the little horn, son of perdition. One is called the false prophet, who is also empowered wickedly, who is sort of a religious leader. But we don't know really which one necessarily we're talking about. Both of them are beasts. They both arise out of the sea. Both have power. They kind of work together. There's a satanic trinity, as we already talked about, going on in Revelation 13. So it could be speculation that the guy, the Antichrist, who heads up the 10-world coalition would be a Gentile from Western Europe. Possibly. We don't know. Speculation. It could be that the false prophet would be a Syrian Jew, related to Antiochus, Jewish in religion, who kind of helps make the inroads to the covenant with the nation of Israel, being the religious leader, which he obviously is, as you read all the way through chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, and the other guy, the Antichrist, working side by side. Okay. Now, we have concluded, but I have just, two and a half minutes left. I want to discuss something. I want you to look back at verse 9, and let's look at something. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. This chapter is written in Hebrew. This verse obviously in its context has the nation of Israel in mind. Chapter 23, or verse 23 through 25, obviously in context have Israel in mind. The history of the nation of Israel, if you know anything about it, has been a very bitter, bitter history. They are the most persecuted of all of the peoples on the earth. Okay? Now, I'm a Gentile saying that. I'm not Jewish, I'm saying, you know, feel sorry for me. They are the most persecuted of any nation in the world and displaced of any nation in the world. Although, at the same time, there's promises that God made to them that He's fulfilling, which is exciting. Because no matter what happens to them, God rescues them somehow, against all odds. He blows the whole world's mind every single time. So there's the promises of God that underlie this. Queen Victoria asked her prime minister one time in defying the Bible. She said, "Give me one verse, one phrase that proves the Bible." The prime minister said, "The Jew, madam, the Jew." That proves the Bible. The existence of the Jew and the Jewish nation is proof positive of the Bible. Against all odds, in 1948, you know that whole mess that we've discussed, Israel became a nation. The purpose of God choosing Israel, there's a lot of purposes. The scriptures came through it, God's revelation of prophets came through it. But what was the most important reason that God chose the nation of Israel? The Messiah, Jesus, would be the channel of blessing. Through thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Paul says the seed, not seeds, plural, seed referring to one, speaks of Jesus. Okay? The channel. Anything God plans, Satan counterattacks. Anything God loves, Satan hates. Okay? Now, all prejudice, in any form, is sin. Right? But when we talk about anti-Semitism, we focus in on something that is a little deeper than just sin. We're talking about something that is demonically inspired. There's something going on in heavenly places that the scripture talks about that is a little more pervasive, a little more deeper than just anti-anything else. It's all sin, but anti-Semitism is a whole different shade. When you recognize this and you look at it through the lens of the Bible, the whole scripture takes on a whole different kind of an atmosphere. Now, If God's plan of redemption required the existence of a nation and the continuance of that nation, if you could destroy that nation from off the face of the earth, you would have thwarted God's plan. If indeed God's plan required the existence and continuation of a group of people, if you can destroy or obliterate, exterminate that group of people, you've got God beat. When God created the heavens and the earth and put man on the earth, and the Garden of Eden was just a big, happy, fun place, it was great. At the fall of man, when sin entered in through Satan, at first, before reading any further, it would seem that things got messed up and Satan has victory. Until God gets to a promise in Genesis, right? Chapter 3. God promises the seed of the woman would come, and basically God said, "One of these days, Satan, I'm going to stomp your head." Now, if somebody told you before the Bible study, I doubt they would in this place, but let's just say somebody said, "You know, brother, as soon as this Bible study is over, we're after, and you're in the parking lot, I'm gonna stomp your head." You would probably do everything you can to not be in that parking lot, right? You do everything you can, knowing the information, to do something else. The promise of the seed conquering Satan is something that we've discussed, and it's the first promise of Jesus Christ, actually, the Messiah. What is Satan's first attempt to destroy the seed? The very next chapter, Cain. Okay? Later on we read, I'll just give you a few instances, Exodus chapter 1, a guy named Pharaoh decides to exterminate all of the Hebrew male children. It's an attempt of Satan behind the scenes to exterminate the race. This happens all the way through scripture by an Amalekite named Haman, right, in the book of Esther. Succeeds in exterminating the entire race. All the way from Genesis to Matthew, there's warfare going on. All the way up to Herod, who tries to destroy all of the children to get at Jesus. It's an attempt at Satan in killing all of the male children to exterminate the seed. There's a promise going on. Now, let me Now, let me say this, okay? I'm sorry I'm over time. Just give me a minute and a half. I'll be done. 90 seconds, I hope. As the information becomes more available in the Scriptures, okay, as to what God's plan is, Satan has knowledge and counterattack, right? Through the seed of the woman, well, that's a pretty general thing. Through the line of Judah, well, that narrows it down. Through the lineage of King David is the promise, right? Through a certain house, born at Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That is why the whole thing of Herod killing the babies at Bethlehem, because the prophet or the person in Herod's court says, as the prophet Micah says, Bethlehem is the place. As the information of God's plan is narrowed down, the counterattack becomes more impressive. If we found out tonight that Russia was going to attack the United States, where would we put our troops? It's a big area. Huh? If we found out, information leaked out that said it's going to attack, first of all, in New Mexico. Well, we can narrow down our counterattack. We know where to defend ourselves, what to do a little bit better. If it's revealed, you know, that it's going to be in the Northeast Heights, you know, as the information leaks out. And we find out the first attack is at your house. Okay? As the information gets leaked out, you have more availability to respond. Same thing in the Scriptures. Okay? Let me have you turn to, I'll do it. I'm going to do it. 2 Kings chapter 11. I got to do this. This is very important. 2 Kings 11. Verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all of the royal heirs. What does that mean? You know what all of the royal heirs mean? It means the descendants of the king. If you destroy all of the royal heirs, the lineage of the Davidic line, the Messiah can never come. But let's go on. But, I'm glad that word's there. Jehosheba, daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, this one guy, son of Ahaziah, stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and they hid him and the nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years. Long time to stick a kid away. While Athaliah reigned over the land. Turn to 2 Chronicles. Flip a few pages. 2 Chronicles 21, and we'll stop there. We won't turn to any more besides this. We'll quit after this. 2 Chronicles 21. That's 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 21. Should really read the whole chapter. We will not. But there is a verse that I want you to look at. Okay? Verse 7, it says, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he made with David, since he had promised to give a lamp to him for his sons forever. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines, the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. They came up into Judah and invaded it, carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, also the sons and wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of the sons. After this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Okay, that was after a course of time. There's these little words like except or but that mean very much to us. In other words, all of the royal line was killed except, you see, God had that little exception clause in there, preserved one person at one time, another at another time, so that the Messiah could come, otherwise he couldn't. Same with destroying the world. Satan tried to corrupt the whole human race. The sons of men come to the sons of God, come and come to the daughters of men. The whole world is so corrupt, God destroys them. Almost. He has to preserve a seed. So he saves eight. This goes on all the way through history. Okay? It goes all the way through history till we get to a guy, as we talked about a couple weeks ago on Sunday night, named Jeconias. The most wicked king. God's so fed up with Jeconias, curses him. No one after him will sit on the throne. His bloodline is cursed. At the time God cursed Jeconias, there was probably a victory party in hell. The royal line is cursed. The Messiah can't come. However, Satan forgot that God has loopholes. Forgot to read the fine print. In Genesis it says the seed of the woman. Which is a contradiction in terms. The seed always comes from the man, not the woman. Unless you have a virgin birth. If you have a virgin birth, you get around your own curse. So you have a genealogy in Matthew. You have a genealogy in Matthew and a genealogy in Luke. If you want to study them, get the New Schofield Reference Bible and look those up. And they have beautiful notes talking about this whole thing of Jechonias. One of them talks about the lineage of Joseph, right? The legal heir, the legal stepfather, not really flesh father of Jesus. But he shows that he goes back to David through the royal line of Solomon, through Jechonias. His bloodline is cursed. That's okay. He's not really the father of Jesus. Mary is traced to David, not through Jechonias, not through the royal line, through Nathan, skipping the curse. So the bloodline is preserved. The royal line, paternally, through Joseph, is there. God gets around his own curse by a virgin birth. Amazing. This plan, an attack of God, as Satan counterattacks it, destroying the Jewish nation throughout history. Now, the next question would be, I'm not going to answer for you, why then this continuous attack and persecution on the Jews, like the 6 million of World War II? The stuff and the rise of anti-Semitism that we're seeing today, why? That's for your homework, that's for your own answer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is so detailed, so amazing as we read this chapter. As we have discovered Daniel the last several weeks, we are increasingly amazed at the details, how accurate you are about the events of world history, down to the minute details. And Lord, we really don't care about who the Antichrist is going to be. We care that we know Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for anyone in this room tonight who does not know you as their Lord and Savior. They don't have a personal relationship with you, Lord, that they'd reach out and that those that are next to these people, maybe who have brought them, who know that they don't know you, will lead them. In Jesus' name, amen.